In our preaching text, Romans 2, 25 to 29, page 940. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I have many fond memories of the summer of 1969, days on the beach with my friends, the moon landing, July 20, 1969, and perhaps a not so fond memory, Hurricane Camille that year as well, a Category 5 storm that killed 259 people. Caused $9+ billion in damage in today's dollars. Ravaged large swaths of Mississippi and Louisiana. I remember it because I'd been invited to spend a week near New Orleans by an aunt and uncle, the week that ended up coinciding with a storm. I didn't go because they were pretty strict and boring. But I ended up following the storm as a result. Did you know, for example, that one of the top 10 Darwin Awards belongs to 20 of those 259 people who died? A dubious distinction. If you're looking for awards, don't seek a Darwin Award. It ends badly. Now, these 20 were surfers who defied the evacuation warnings and decided to throw a hurricane party instead. They threw it in a beachfront home where they would have a front row seat to the hurricane and lots of beer and food and records. You know what records are, right? Some of you gray hairs may remember records. When told of the potential risks, they assured friends and relatives that the house had a solid concrete foundation and two sturdy floors. They'd done their homework, they said. The house had endured other storms and hurricanes. They'd be partying on the second floor, presumably above any swirling waters that might make their way into the house. So, while the uncool and the unhip evacuated to the interior, these surfers kicked back and prepared to ride the wave of Hurricane Camille as it increased in intensity. One account says very simply, their confidence proved to be tragically misplaced when a 24-foot wave slammed into the house, destroying the building and subjecting the partiers to gale-forced winds and violent ocean surges, unquote. The region had never seen a storm like this one. It completely overwhelmed not only this structure, but many others even stronger, most of which were empty, however. Certainly, they were not filled with foolish partiers deliberately shaking their fists at fate, or God's providence, as we might put it. Their false confidence in a structure that could not save was their undoing. It proved fatal. The Apostle Paul is making a parallel argument in our text today. Do not deliberately shake your fist at God's providence by relying upon a bare physical surgery, circumcision, to save you. Your false confidence in a ceremony which cannot save will be your undoing when the hurricane of God's judgment sweeps over you. It is a work that, when combined with complete obedience, however, is salutary. It's effective. It has value, as Paul puts it. Like the concrete foundation and sturdy two-floor construction of the building in Hurricane Camille, it is strong, but not even close to strong enough to save on the day when God judges men according to their works, which we've been establishing for you over these last few weeks as principal. Why? Why then is it not strong enough? Let's look to our text. 2 points I want to make with you. Verses 25 to 27. Heart sacraments. That's our title today. Circumcision, all sacraments of the Lord are indeed heart sacraments. A sacrament like circumcision is efficacious when accompanied by the obedience of the circumcised. But it is condemning when accompanied by his disobedience, verses 25 through 27. I was tempted on several occasions to tag this text onto last week's sermon and give it a quick treatment, which would have made that sermon longer and my conscience a little guilt-ridden, because this whole block here in chapter 2 is too important to pass by too quickly. This text has a lot in it. Paul is concluding his extended argument. Remember now. Paul is making an extended argument all the way through the book of Romans on the righteousness of God. What it is, why we need it, how deficient we are in it, why God demands it, and how to acquire it, and then how to live that righteousness out. Important for us. Paul is concluding his extended argument for merit as the basis upon which God judges all men. Merit, perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience as the ground of merit before God. Perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. You like that alliteration? It's right out of the larger catechism. Indeed, Adam was charged, having the tree then, as a token, as a reminder, as a badge, as the confession puts it, perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Nothing gave the pious Jew a greater sense of security and self-confidence for automatic merit than did the sacrament before us today, circumcision. We know this. Jesus and Paul, all through the ministries, just came up against this wall of presuppositions, presupposed redemption and salvation in the works of the law. In the Babylonian Talmud, for example, you have this recurring theme. No person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna, says the commentator Abel. This is a sentiment that you see expressed constantly through non-canonical writings of the Jews as well. This would make circumcision of great value indeed, right? Paul says it's of great value. So do the Jews. Jews embraced this truth in an unqualified manner, however, for generations. It was a sacrament of the covenant, and as such, assured to all within that covenant that the promises offered would be fulfilled. One of the roles, one of the purposes of sacraments, by the way. But not when accompanied by presumption. The Jews of Paul's day were looking forward to God not only establishing them as a discrete nation, as he had done right under Judas Maccabeus, the liberation movement of Israel under Rome now, certainly, but in the near future, they were looking forward to this. They would be this independent power of the world under a Messiah. This Messiah would judge the world and the circumcised Jew as if he had a barcode pass in his circumcision, would enter the kingdom of God with no further questions. It is this view of the sacrament that Paul challenges. A view rife in his day. And, parenthetically, perhaps the default setting of the human soul even today. do the right work at the right time with the right skill and sincerity, and voila, you are saved. He challenges that view with an important qualification that goes to the heart of our merit argument as well. If you obey the law. Aha. Indeed, circumcision has value. An important word there. The idea of indeed having a gracious value to it if you obey the law. It has merit if you obey the law. That's a condition upon which the whole matter of salvation rests, I suggest to you. Obedience. Obedience. Perfect, perpetual, and personal. How's your track record, brothers and sisters? There's only one that I know of that had perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience all through his life. Just track with the life of Jesus all. Isn't that one of the beauties of reading the gospel? Is to see just how perfect, personal, and perpetual Christ's obedience was as he graciously moved through the scenes of Palestine and of Judah and the regions beyond. How he lived out his life in that glorious, perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience. Then and only then does this sacrament serve as a sign and seal. But in contrast, if you, Paul says, now he has, remember, he has reverted back to his diatribe style of argument with his supposed audience, the one he envisions before him, second person singular. If you, then, O reader, O Jew, if you break that same law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It's as if you have never had that sacrament applied to you at all. That is, if your obedience is not personal, perfect, and perpetual, that sacrament is undone. Your circumcision is but a sensitive surgery. And, oh, Christian, your baptism is but a hair rinse with water, if you will. Now, you have to keep in mind what a shock this would be to his Jewish audience, for whom circumcision was a kind of ex opera operato, that Latin phrase, being applied to all of the sacraments as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned. This is pulled right out of their catechism. That is, by the mere operation of the operation, the mere performance of the procedure, that a thing is done. Merit achieved by the mere operation of the procedure. It was an ancient barcode, if you will, of admittance into the kingdom. But Paul says au contraire. Unaccompanied by obedience is simply an empty sign. And the logic of the position, he says, so, right? He says, so then, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? That's the logic of his position. An uncircumcised man, that is a Gentile, speaking of the Gentiles here, beginning to bring some offense to this argument. He's been building on this, though, all through chapter 2, hasn't he? He hasn't said the word Jew quite as plainly and as openly as he is now as he's concluding his argument. If an uncircumcised man, that is a Gentile, who keeps the law, has fulfilled the conditions for which circumcision signs and seals, that is obedience, and is thus, in a manner of speaking, circumcised. Now, Paul frames it in this rhetorical question, of which, if you have any Jewish friends at all, you know they're very fond. He frames it in the form of a rhetorical question, the force of which would require the circumcised Jew to admit, yes, this would be the case. Once more, Paul is establishing the grounds. This is part of his sustained argument all through chapter 2. He's establishing the grounds upon which all men are judged. If it is a man's works by which he merits righteousness, his works, personal, perfect, and perpetual, then all of the conclusions that he declares through this chapter, winding it all up now, from that premise, they're true and logical and ironclad. But this stuff is the kind of thing that infuriated Paul's Jewish audiences. You know, you could almost sit your watch by it. You see Paul and his colleagues going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. You think, uh-oh, he's going to start unwinding the gospel. When he gets to the Gentile part, you'll start hearing some noises, maybe some yelling and screaming. Pretty soon these guys will be bum-rushed out the door. The doors will fly open. Out will come Paul and his colleagues, rolling in the street. These men shaking their fist at him. You can see it, right? Now, I may be gilding the story here a little bit, but that's the kind of thing that would happen. As Paul went to the synagogue, went to his brothers and sisters in the flesh, Jews first. But it would be the kind of thing that would infuriate Paul's Jewish audience, most famously in his temple speech. Luke deliberately samples that for us as the kind of thing that would happen wherever Paul would go. But most boilingly, most infuriatingly, in that temple speech in chapter 22 of Acts, as Luke so patiently relates, he says, up to this word, they, that is the temple Jews, listened to him. And that word, of course, he, Paul says, Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to fellow Jews? No, to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. But after that, oh, Katie by the door. Previously, he had gotten them shaking their heads in approval as he reviewed the majestic history of Israel like Stephen did and his conversion on the road to Damascus. But Gentiles, Gentiles in the covenant now, uncircumcised at that? Ugh. Away with such a fellow from the earth, they said. He should not be allowed to live. It's difficult for us to imagine the passions a thing like this would evoke unless you're a baptized Dutchman in the Reformed Church of America in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Then you might begin to understand it a little bit. You remember when Dr. Beakey was here for our conference. He so eloquently pointed out, and it was like deja vu for me, as he described and evoked the Dutch Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And as he pointed out, there is great blessing in being enfolded into the covenant by baptism. Great blessing. There's security, there's knowledge of God and Christ and that covenant. There's a long line of heritage in the family. God's faithfulness is real, by the way. And those of you perhaps new to this sense and of the covenant, this rich heritage, you're beginning to experience that. Perhaps the Friedels and the Basses together as they see God's faithfulness in John and Yace's life, and as you are beginning to see that in your children's lives, those of you that are experiencing the covenant, it's very real. God's faithfulness is very real. I testify to that to you today. And there's in the Dutch community in which I grew up, there was also this treatment by the community as if you were with the expectation that you behave like a regenerate person. The full expectation, all right, you're a baptized member of the covenant. We expect Christian behavior out of you, signs of regeneration. All of that, tremendously valuable, a tremendous blessing. but there's also a danger. Danger into which the Jews fell in this regard. A presumption of regeneration when there is none. And cultural and ethnic hubris, too. Now, we in the Dutch Reformed churches, we admit other ethnicities by baptism into the Reformed Church of America. And the Irish or the English or even the Polish believer. Grand Rapids was about three quarters Dutch and a quarter Pole. And there was fierce competition all the time between the Polacks and the Hollanders, if I can use those terms that we called ourselves that all the time. There was no sense of competition, fistfights even. But nevertheless, even out of the Polish believer that was baptized in a Reformed Church of America may well be regenerate and heaven bound, may well be. But you, dear Dutch boy, Davy, all my aunts and uncles, you're certainly regenerate. You're certainly heaven-bound. You're a baptized Dutchman. Here's your baptismal certificate to prove it. Once again, I'm exaggerating, embellishing a little bit, but not much. And Paul undoes all of this. He undoes all of this. In fact, so obedience-bound is merit to your redemption that Paul can take it a step further. This perfect Gentile, this supposed perfect Gentile that he's painting here for you, or perfectly obedient Pole, I never found one. Believe me, in Grand Rapids, Michigan, I never found a perfectly obedient Pole. In fact, most of them were far more disobedient than we Dutchmen. That may be my skewed view, but so obedience bound. The point is, so obedience bound is merit to your redemption that Paul can say, this perfect Gentile will rise up to condemn you in the day of judgment. A la Nineveh, remember? Language right out of Jesus' parable. That those righteous who repented in Nineveh will rise up to condemn this generation. That would have cinched the argument. Paul's probably glad he put it in a letter, because he could imagine it being read in the church and his Jewish brethren chafing at the very mention of Gentiles condemning Jews in the judgment. No. But it is indeed to drive home the point that always in mind through this sustained argument is the fact that you merit righteousness by means of your obedience. You merit righteousness by means of your obedience, personal, perfect, and perpetual. A little hot under the collar, are we yet? When we think of our own performance, our own obedience, is it personal, perfect, and perpetual? This is the ground upon which all men will be judged. Paul has been laboring meticulously all through this chapter to show how Jew and Gentile stand upon the very same ground, ultimately, all other things being equal. If this is the case, then how can one say that there is any true Jew, any bona fide Jewishness? Well, that then brings us to point two, verses 28 and 29, a heart sacrament. A sacrament like circumcision is efficacious as an operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, but does not define one as a Jew as a mere operation upon the flesh. Paul began chapter 2 slowly, didn't he? Stalking his prey, the Jew, by means of the diatribe form of argument. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. He begins the chapter. Not saying you Jew, but O man. He uses the plural we, that is, we Jews, know that the judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things, the things the Gentiles did, right? But he's been building his case. He's been tightening the noose around the Jew. And now, as he concludes his argument, he addresses them directly as Jews in a partial definition of Jewness, the essence of being a Jew. A Jew is one inwardly, he says. Because circumcision is not outward and physical, though the sign may be. He gets to the true nature of a sacrament here too, by the way. It is a matter of the heart by the inner working of God's spirits. It is a matter of the heart by the inner work of God's spirit. And here Paul has recourse to one of his favorite motifs. That is a contrast between letter and spirit, which is a metaphor for the inner and the outer, for the dead and the alive, for the sign and the reality. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. One of his favorite motifs. He then extends that metaphor in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to show the life of the Spirit as it actualizes the law and the life of the believer, contrasting that which was written on stone tablets, cold and dead, the letter of the law, with that now made living in the heart of the believer as the Spirit brings Christ alive in his heart. There is much of that here. As Paul contrasts the outward physical sign, which is dead without obedience, perfect, perpetual, personal. Paul contrasts this outward physical sign of the sacrament, circumcision, with its inner reality, the regenerate heart. That is the inner reality to which the sign corresponds. It must be there, or it's just a dead surgery. Adherence, if it's baptism. Now, Paul is appealing to what they already knew from the Old Testament, that is, the new birth was a matter of the heart. And they had language, they had expressions for that, for which we have ours in the new covenant. The expressions for a regenerate heart, for being born again, being born from above, as we put it, was the expression that we have before us here today from chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Circumcision peeled away dead skin. The idea of peeling away the foreskin, the dead skin of your heart so that your heart may live. Jeremiah says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Language for the new birth. Other expression that they use quite often is the idea of a heart of stone. Exchange your heart of stone for a heart of flesh. The same idea. Come alive to God. Live unto God. To be born again, experience the new birth, to be regenerate, to become a Christian. These are all new covenant expressions for that which the old covenant believer had their respective expressions, which I've just sampled for you. It is the inner transformation of the believer by the work of God's Holy Spirit. Nothing less. And Paul is here telegraphing that which will enable the true acquisition of the righteousness of God. The true acquisition of the righteousness of God. Left to what we have here in chapter 2, what are our hopes of acquiring the righteousness of God? If indeed we are going to be judged on our works, and they must be perfect, perpetual, and personal, and any close examination, honest examination of our own hearts and minds and spirits, we'll discover that we are very far from that. Our works are like pollution, are they not? The Old Testament had those expressions. And Paul will come to that same conclusion in chapter 3 very soon. What then? What a bind we are in. We need perfect, perpetual, and personal works as the ground for meriting righteousness before God. What are we to do? You begin to think, I'm headed for hell, right? Boy, wouldn't it be necessary? Wouldn't it be a blessing to have someone else's works to stand in my place at the judgment seat? And that's precisely where Paul is going with this, but he's first building the case. And you must live with this for a few more weeks as Paul builds that case, right? I think you already know the answer, but you need to live with this reality as the lost man needs to live with this reality before he comes to the crunch time of realizing he cannot save himself by any work of his own, by any power of his own. That must sit with us yet for a while, and you must let the lost man sit with this for a while too. John Wesley, who was merciless when it came to sin, any good preacher, any good evangelist is merciless with man's sin if he is indeed going to win the lost. But he would go into these old coal mining towns in Wales when he would preach the gospel. And he'd spend the first week there preaching the law, nothing else but the law, with no hint of grace or mercy on the horizon. So that every lost coal miner there, spending his money on wine, women, and song, families falling apart, hell born, all of them. And they would sit between the pincers of the law in excruciating discomfort for that whole week. But it would be compelling, his preaching, Wesley's preaching. And they would sit under, like bugs, pinned on a piece of paper, excruciating under the law. And that's precisely where we must put lost men as well. There's no need for redemption and salvation in Christ. There's no need for the church until and unless you realize you need him, that you need a Savior. Paul is building that case here. If indeed you are going to be judged on your obedience to the law and merit righteousness only under perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience, then you're in trouble. I'm in trouble. We're all in trouble. Paul is here telegraphing as he comes to the life of the Spirit and the true meaning of a sacrament, is telegraphing that which will enable the true acquisition of the righteousness of God. That is the operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, not the operation of a Levite on a man's flesh, nor the action of the sprinkling of water by a minister. Rather, it is the inner work of the Holy Spirit applying the cleansing for and the imputation of righteousness of the perfect Son. The one whose obedience is, was, and always will be perfect, personal, and perpetual. It is the righteousness from God the Father. Inner working of the Spirit, applying the righteousness of the Son, that righteousness being revealed from heaven by the Father. This is the Trinitarian work of God in the life of the sacraments. Now, Paul will anticipate, we come to chapter 3 here in the next few weeks, Paul will anticipate, counter some objections that arise from this case, but perfectly confident that they cannot gainsay what he has established here. Jew and Gentile stand on the same ground before the bar of God's justice. You will merit salvation by your works, provided they are personal, perfect and perpetual. And like those coal miners and whales, that should make you squirm. And circumcision, nice little Dutch boy, destined to be a sinner, a mature grown-up sinner. Circumcision is not a fig leaf that covers all. Baptism is not a fig leaf that covers all. Circumcision is not a silver bullet to slay the werewolf. Baptism is not a silver bullet to slay the werewolf. Circumcision is not a barcode of automatic admittance to heaven, and neither is baptism. Circumcision is not the immovable structure to withstand the hurricane of God's judgment when it falls upon you. Neither is baptism. Those who presume it to be such are destined for an eternal Darwin Award, if you will, not eternal reward from God. But like circumcision, your baptism does have value. Indeed, it is efficacious as a signing and sealing, rather, of the labors of the Holy Spirit within you, however, as he applies a perfect obedience to you, not your own, thank God, but one who stands in your stead. Thus we get the term imputation of Christ's act of obedience. Don't snore yourself to sleep, because that little phrase encompasses what amounts to your righteousness that will save you in the day. One of the founders of our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, De Gresham Machen, his dying words were, "Thank God for the act of obedience of Christ." His last words, "Thank God for the act of obedience of Christ." Communicate that to your brothers and sisters, because that is indeed what saves you in that day and will save you in your day. And consequently, circumcision, baptism, is not a bare sign, as Calvin puts it. Not just a bare and empty sign. But rather, when we see baptism, when we see the Lord's Supper, too. Remember Calvin said this when we looked at this a few weeks ago. When we see the sacraments, we should know that what it signs is actually exhibited. That's faith. When you see a sign, which the sacraments are, indeed signs and seals for all of us, when we see them, we should believe and know that what it signs is actually exhibited, that is, graciously given and present. This is faith. It is the certainty that God's promises are yea and amen in Christ. So as a sacrament then, all that above that has been said about circumcision and baptism can also be said of the Lord's Supper, can it not? Indeed, Christ is present in his supper. Let us come to it then with faith, shall we, brothers and sisters? With that in mind, let's partake of that supper.